you join me in prayer once more here as we go to the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing on this time as we open your Word. Speak to our hearts, we pray. Lord, as we have already sung, that you, Lord, would be speaking to us. I pray that Christ would be exalted, that that's where our eyes would land. That's, Lord, the path that we must take. That there is where glory is. Lord, we pray that you would draw our eyes upon him this morning through the preaching of your word. Again, just pray for grace for me. Guard me from error. Allow me, Lord, to edify and to minister to the hearts of those here. If there are those that do not yet know Christ, that you would be working, Lord, to draw them to him. I pray that where, Lord, there are hearts that have lost sight of Christ, that you would be drawing our eyes to him. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. I've entitled the message this morning, Experiencing God's Glorious Tabernacle Presence. When we used to live in Nat and Marcia Bascom's house that we were renting for a year while we were building our own house, our home was located very closely to Charles and Kay Bascom. So I think many of you know these families and perhaps even the situation. We are just across the draw there from them. And I remember a remark that Charles Bascom made, at least in one occasion, using a very funny mixed metaphor, describing how he saw our house where we were living when he had driven home or had gone outside during the nighttime. And he said that our house, he said, your house was lit up like a battleship. That's how he described it. And it's a mixed metaphor. It was lit up like a Christmas tree and built like a battleship, that this was his description. In fact, I Googled it just to see, am I missing something, you know? But no, it was his own way of being funny and describing the fact that our house, being three stories, when you look at it from his direction, probably every single light was on. And this was a description of our house. And it's true that when I'm home, you will find lights on in the house. Recently, when we traveled to Gene Truelove's and stayed with Gene Truelove, and I don't know if Brian noticed this or not, he didn't seem to think much of lights in the room. We would go into rooms and they'd be dark, and he was content for us to sit in there and talk in a room that wasn't lit up. Or even at our Sunday school hour when we went to their church, no one turned the lights on in the room. I don't know if it's a cultural thing there that and I think Gene had enough money probably to pay for the electricity, but for me, I when I'm in a room, I want it to be well lit. That's just the way I am. In fact, my wife has accused me of, in the morning time, I've been known, when I go downstairs to have my time of devotion, I turn on almost every light in the downstairs. She can't quite understand why that is, that I need to have all of the lights on. But for me, I'm up, I'm awake, and I want the lights on. That's just the way I am. And perhaps in some measure, maybe I'm trying to, in my own vain attempt, mimic God. And in fact, what's really an incommunicable trait of God, so not one that I can mimic really, and that is wherever God is, in his presence, there is light. And when God comes to dwell in his tabernacle, his home, the lights go on. Because in his presence, there is light. The glory of God himself, the Shekinah glory, is a light. And that's the theme that we've been in as we've started to walk through these final chapters in Exodus. That God's glorious presence will be with his people. That's what we're learning as we get to this stage here. Now, back in chapter 25 and 31... in Exodus, we had seen the plans that were given to Moses on Mount Sinai for how they were to construct the tabernacle. And we spend a considerable amount of time going through the designs of the tabernacle and talking about those designs and how we saw Christ in those designs. But then there was the golden calf issue. And there was a need for an intercessor, and we walked through that. Then last week, we covered Exodus chapters 35 through 39. And I know a number of you were not able to be present for that. But those chapters are almost a repeat of chapters 25 through 31. With the only exception that we see it all being worked out now. Now it's getting put together. The whole tabernacle, all of the furniture, everything's getting prepared. It's not yet been erected, but everything is being made, is being prepared. In fact, the message last week was preparing for God's glorious tabernacle presence. And we looked at it, and we wanted to see a variety of things that was going on during this preparation. First of all, that it was being done, it was a willing preparation, rather, by united hearts. That it started with a heart work in the people of God. And there was a unity that marked how they went about erecting the tabernacle, that marked the Spirit of God among them. And the fact that the people were sparing no expense. There was no expense that was too great for doing what God had done here in order that His presence would come and be among them. And then we talked about how it was a laborious preparation by the Lord's command. It was done both obediently and as an indication that it was really God's hand that was doing it. They were the instruments. And then finally, it was a successful preparation with a blessed completion. And there are parallels that we saw here to the Sabbath. And there will be more on this today. The parallels of the Sabbath in marking out a restoration for the people of God to return to that state before man had sinned. We looked at each one of those last week from three vantage points. First, how it was typified in Israel. Secondly, how it was fulfilled in Christ. And thirdly, how it was applied to His church. We're going to follow that same format here today as we move forward. Today, and as you'll see in your notes, we're going to look at this from look at four different things that come up here. That God's presence came into a raised tabernacle first on the day that He appointed. Secondly, according to His command. Thirdly, with a consecrated completion. And fourthly, with a display of God's glorious light. So let's then go to the text, and I will read all the way up through verse 33. So bear with me now as I read through this text. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the month, you shall set up the tabernacle. On the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen the ark with the veil, and you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony and set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. And you shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And you shall set the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. And you shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. Then you shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it, and shall consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it shall be holy. And you shall anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and the altar shall be most holy. And you shall anoint the laver in its stand and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and appoint and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. And you shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. And you shall anoint them even as you have anointed their father that they may minister as priests to me. and their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. Thus Moses did, according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now, it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle and laid its sockets and set up its boards and inserted its bars and erected its pillars. And he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark and attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen and screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil. And he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. And he set up the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he placed the laver between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put water in it for washing. And from it Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet. When they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing here. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, and in the sight of all the house of Israel. So first of all, we see here that God's presence came into the raised tabernacle on the day that he appointed. Well, first of all, I want to just pause a minute and look at that phrase, a raised tabernacle. It says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, on the first day of the first month you shall set up the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. And verse 17, now in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Moses erected the tabernacle. Then verse 33, he erected the court all around, and the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Now the Hebrew word that's used in each of these instances for erected here or set up is the word kum, which literally means to rise, to raise up. It can also be translated in light of that context, established. It's the same Hebrew word often used in connection to God's covenants, which are established. They are raised up. And as we'll see, I don't think that that's a mere coincidence to use that term in relationship to the tabernacle. But we also see then that it was raised up particularly on the day appointed, a day that was sovereignly chosen by God. God was the one who said which day his tabernacle would be raised. God chose the day that he would come and dwell with his people. God chose the day that his presence was going to be revealed among his people. And it happened to be the first day of the first month. For us, that would be Sunday. Now, if we want to pause here and look at the time scheme of Exodus, this first month would be the month of Abib, which is our mid-March when this took place. And it marks the beginning of the second year minus 14 days since they had left on their exodus. They left on the 15th day of the first month when they journeyed out. And if you remember the day of Pentecost being the 50th day, and there was 40 days that Moses spent twice then. And so in the time scheme, by those that are smarter than me, when you lay it all out, it probably took maybe 5 or 6 months then to do all the preparations for getting to this point when they're ready to actually erect the tabernacle. But I think what's significant here is that it's on the first day of the first month. There's something here in relationship to firsts, something that marks a new beginning. In fact, the concept of first fruits in Scripture is indicative of two things. It's indicative of newness, and it's indicative of blessing. That's what happens with the first fruits of things. So there is a newness here. There is a way in which what's happening among the people of God is something new. Now, God is going to be dwelling in their midst. Now, there's going to be a priesthood that can mediate between God and man. Now, there is going to be a way to atone for sin. Now, there will be a way to have guidance through God's presence here. All of these aspects then, as they enter into this covenant and the newness of this situation here, all of these are a blessing of God's gracious provision for his people. So it was typified in Israel with the raising of the tabernacle. Fulfilled now in Christ. Consider that Christ was raised according to God's appointed time. First of all, God appointed the day when Christ would come to tabernacle on earth. He sovereignly chose when the time had come to fullness. God appointed the day that the temple would be torn down and the veil ripped in two. God appointed the day that the new temple, the resurrected Christ, would be raised up. And it was on the first day of the week. Again, no coincidence. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," having the Sabbath, the day of rest, in between. The first day of the week marks a new beginning of a new covenant. And he became, in this way, the first fruits of the resurrection. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." Let's consider then, how is this applied to the church? And the answer is that the church is being raised up according to God's command. God's work through Christ in building the church as the temple of glory, the temple of his presence, began with the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week, and it proceeds according to his perfect will. Through the raising up of Christ, we are abiding in his new covenant. Now, God is in the midst of his people. Now, there is a better and an eternal high priest. Now there is a way to forever atone for sin. Now we can be instructed and guided by God and his presence. This is not merely to be taken as a truth for the church corporate, but also for individual believers as well. We have hearts that at the day of God's appointing have been made new. Hearts that have, through the sealing of the Holy Spirit, have become a part of the recreation, which will be fully consummated at the day of our resurrection. We read in Scripture, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." when the Apostle Paul talks about the idea, the concept of our being a temple, he speaks of that both in terms of a corporate presence, but also an individual presence. You are the temple of God, raised up in Christ. Next, secondly, we see that his presence came into it, the raised tabernacle, according to his command. We see it typified here. It says, thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. If you weren't here last week, we walked through a passage again and again and again and again and again. I can't remember how many times. I could have told you last week. I don't remember the full number. How many times that phrase is used in these final chapters of Exodus as they prepare the tabernacle, as they erect the tabernacle, as the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. As the Lord commanded. There's two things that I drew out of this. First of all, that it was done obediently. It was signifying that just as God told them to do, they did precisely what he said. It was done with absolute obedience to the command and the word of God. But more than this, it was a symbol of being done by the hand of God himself. It was the Spirit of God working and moving. The people involved were his instruments. And Moses, particularly drawn out in this final passage here, as a type of Christ, the one who raises the tabernacle. We also see that it was done according to his command and that it was done according to God's design. God commanded how it was to be erected in a very detailed fashion. And it's laid out here, if you'll notice, from the inside out, beginning from the most holy place and working outward. It begins in the Holy of Holies, how they go to erect the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Testimony, is at the heart of God's tabernacle and God's Holy of Holies. And the Ark contains the 10 words, the 10 commandments of God, an expression of who God is himself. It also marks, then, the fact that his covenant is central to all that he's doing here. We see it covered with the seat of mercy, and that's the place where his wrath against lawbreakers might be satisfied, where propitiation for sin might be made. His mercy, in this way, is central to the reconciliation of God with men. We see it guarded by the cherubim because his glorious presence is to be guarded just as the cherubim guarded the way back into Eden, the place of restoration, the place where God had dwelt with men. His holy presence is to be guarded. In fact, we see it sealed off by a veil, separated from all defilements. So holy is this God. Next, we move outward. We start in the Holy of Holies, then we move out into the holy place just outside of the Holy of Holies. And we have, first of all, the table of showbread, which is indicative of God's sustaining presence. Then the lampstand, the illumination of God's truth by the power of His Spirit. The altar of incense, the place where the prayers of His people are lifted up as a sweet aroma. And then again, another veil, a veil which covers this sacred sanctuary. Now we move to the courtyard. And at the courtyard, we begin with the altar at the doorway. There is but one way into the presence of God, into the dwelling of God, and it is through the sacrifice, of the atoning sacrifice. There is no other way. It lies right in the path. You come in, you can't go any further. There must be a sacrifice. We see the bronze laver. Not only is there atonement of blood, but there is a washing of water. In other words, not just that the sins are forgiven, that men are to be cleansed from their sin. And then again, it gives us yet a third veil of holy separation outside the courtyard. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And all of this was God's design. It was not fashioned by the ingenuity and the plans of men, but according to the wisdom of God and through the agency of His Holy Spirit. And we see Him using Moses as His instrument to see it raised up. Now, by now, of course, as I then move to consider how this was fulfilled in Christ, Christ was raised according to God's perfect design. The person and the work of Christ was done with absolute perfection because He was God incarnate. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He was absolutely, from beginning to end, completely of God's design. Everything about the tabernacle typifies Christ. I'm not going to walk back through that. I'm sure your mind was already making that connection as we did. And I don't want to belabor the point. We've already discussed all the ways that those aspects of the tabernacle really were pointing us. Their purpose was to prepare us for Christ. It all pointed at Christ. It was the perfect design of God that through Christ, His presence would be with His people. Applied to the church is now raised up according to God's perfect design by Christ, the master builder, who said, "I will build my church." It ought not be done, therefore, by the ingenuity of men, but according to the perfect design of God in Christ, through the agency of His Holy Spirit, and yes, even using men as instruments as Christ builds His church. Third point, His presence came into the raised tabernacle with consecrated completion. We see here this anointing that takes place after everything's been put up, after everything's in place. We come and they are to anoint everything. Everything in the tabernacle gets anointed. The priests get anointed. All of this. And I'm not going to belabor this point. We've already talked about anointing. They're being consecrated and set apart here. It says their anointing will qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout their generations. In other words, the priests were being both consecrated unto God and sealed unto His service permanently. And we see it brought into completion. Last week, we covered this as well. In the Hebrew, the word for completed is the word kala. I'm sorry, emphasis on the second syllable, kala. Kala. So I want to read a passage from Genesis, and I believe you'll see its relationship here to this passage in Exodus. It says in Genesis chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, kala, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed, kala, His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." And the Sabbath here really parallels this picture of the tabernacle, which was made according to the command of God, made through wise labor, completed with a blessing. We ended in chapter 39 of Moses, seeing that everything was done according to the way that God had commanded, and so He blessed the people. He blessed the people. Completed with a blessing, prepared that God would come and dwell with men. So we see this then, of course, fulfilled in Christ. From beginning to end, Christ was consecrated. He was anointed. He was set apart for the Lord's purpose in order to bring men into His glorious presence. And Christ finished His work on the cross. And He was raised up on the third day for this reason, that He might be a high priest forever. In Hebrews 7:28, we read, "For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." And this is applied to the church. From its inception, the church was consecrated through the finished work of the risen Christ to bring men through him into God's glorious presence, sealed by his Spirit for all eternity. Fourthly, his presence came into the raised tabernacle with the light of his glory, with the light of his glory. First, we see this, three points I want to draw out here. First of all, the light of God's glory inhabited the tabernacle. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It was a glory that inhabited. It was an indwelling, if you will, of God's glory. His glory came into the tabernacle. Secondly, the light of God's glory guided God's people. It says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel. You see, they weren't yet in Canaan. They were still in the wilderness. They needed God's presence to guide them all the way to the land of promise. That the light of God's glory was used by him to guide and direct his people to see the journey through. Thirdly, the light of God's glory was a protection for God's people. It was a protection for God's people. And this is why we read Psalm 27. And that was the reason. Actually, I picked this passage out weeks ago because I really saw in it this idea where David was seeking out the protection of being in the presence of God. He sought it in the tabernacle of God because the tabernacle of God among the people was an indication that God was with them. Therefore, they are protected. You know, you don't mess with God. He's here. Therefore, if you mess with these people, you're messing with God. Right? In Psalm 27, it says, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, and now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. God is with us. You can't harm us. We have his presence. This is fulfilled in Christ. The light of God's glory inhabits the tabernacle. We read in we see this first of all in the incarnation of Christ. John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. That extends across to his ministry before and after. But we see it also not only in the incarnation, but also in entering into his ministry. When Jesus went into the waters of baptism, what happened? We see the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Coming down upon him like a dove. An indication that the Spirit of God was indeed upon him. The glory of God was upon him. He was indwelt by the glory of God. In fact, the baptism would foreshadow his own death, burial, and resurrection. Would it not? Following his resurrection, we read, he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. He is the glorious resurrected Savior that we worship. The light of God's glory inhabits the tabernacle. I mean, when we look in Revelation, there won't be a need for a sun, will there? Because his light will be present. The whole thing will be lit up. The light of God's glory guides God's people. John testified in him, in Jesus, was life. And the life was the light of men. The life was the light of men. Christ said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The light, the glory that is upon Christ was meant to guide his people. The light of God's glory is the protection of God's people. We see Jesus praying his high priestly prayer in John 17. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and none of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that scripture would be fulfilled. He says, if the Father has given them to me, they are in my hand, and none can snatch them from me. Go ahead and try. If God is with his people, no one can mess with them. Because to mess with them is messing with God. And it's the same thing true with Christ. If you belong to Christ, there isn't anybody that can mess with you. Because to mess with you is to mess with Christ. We have that confidence that we belong to him. There is a security. He is our hiding place. He is our security. Applied to the church, and this almost... these are almost in parallel. I almost put these two together, right? But in the light of God's glory inhabits the tabernacle. You see, again, you both individually as believers and corporately have the indwelling of God in you through the Holy Spirit. Again, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? On the day of Pentecost, what happened? It says, and there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. It was a symbol. It was a signal of God's Shekinah glory, his indwelling coming to believers, coming to those who follow Christ. God showed up and his glory came. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. The light of God's glory guides God's people. Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Thirdly, the light of God's glory is the protection of God's people. We read in John 1:7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. What's our greatest need of protection? Who is our greatest enemy? Is it not sin and Satan? And here we have protection. They have no more power or dominion over us. Christ is the tabernacle of safety for his people. For in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. So then, it is in Christ, the true tabernacle that was raised, where God's glorious presence has come to his people. And it is through Christ that his people will be led out of the wilderness and over the Jordan to the land of promise, to forever dwell in the fullness of his presence under his loving rule. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, so grateful, Lord, the wisdom that you have displayed in your word. The history of redemption, Lord, as we look back upon it, is glorious. And we see that Christ is the fulfillment of all of the things that you have done among the people of God. That we might look to Christ, Lord, where your glorious presence is found, and through him, Lord, you have even, by your Spirit, given us Lord, a token, a pledge of your glorious presence. And we long for the day. We long to be clothed in our bodies of resurrection and in the full orb of your Shekinah glory. And it is through our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we have this hope. Lord, we give you thanks again for your word, for your kind and merciful, gracious dealing with us. Lord, this is far beyond what we deserve. We don't deserve your presence. Lord, but in your love and your mercy, you have brought about a restoration through Christ, and you are restoring all things that we might indeed, in spite of our sin, Lord, that we might indeed once and fully and finally dwell in the fullness of your presence. It's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. So I want to open it up if there are any corrections or additions or thoughts from the men to edify us this morning.
Just a comment. As we've gone through Exodus, I just appreciate the job you've done through all these chapters. A lot of chapters in here from my whole life I've just glossed over to get in the room. And I appreciate the insights that you've brought for the last number of weeks and months.
Well, it's been a great pleasure to me. I'm with you. They're the sort of passages that you want to just run through. If your scripture reading falls on them, it's something to kind of labor through. And the richness of that God has shown me in studying these has been a blessing. I've really profited myself personally from going through this, and I'm glad to hear that perhaps others have as well. So, thank you.
Thinking this morning about this passage, and you mentioned how God's presence guided the people, and that they waited as long as his glory was there on the tabernacle, they just waited for him, and then when moved on, then they already moved. And just thinking of the Lord guiding his people, and it's not as though they're like, oh, we're right here, and we can't wait to be moving on, and we wish the Lord's glory would move on so we could continue going, but rather that they would only go because that's where his glory was. They were really just wanting to be in close to where his glory, right, close to his presence, not to be our attitude as well, rather than wishing the Lord's presence would lead certain directions.
I liked camping here, God.
Really,
this is a nice spot. Where
him,
you take me?
Be, yeah, with him.
Right. So, right. It's more important. Where God is at is where we need to be.
Right.
Not so much, you know, we get camped out in a spot, we get comfortable in a spot, but the reality is it's better to be where God is. And if he's moving us somewhere, then we need to go with him, because it's not going to be to our benefit to remain. You know, that campsite will have no value once he's gone. Any other thoughts? All right, we're going to just redirect then our attention to the Lord's Supper, and I think obviously in light of the scripture this morning and the way in which we see Christ and how all of the pictures that we have appreciated in the tabernacle, it's easy then to come and gather together around the Lord's table, seeing all of the various symbols of Christ in this truths laid out for us here. I pray that as we gather, that indeed our hearts would be brought by His Spirit to appreciate all that God has done on our behalf through Him, and all that God not only has done, all that God is doing, all that God's gonna do. We're not there yet, right? I mean, the Lord's table is not only an opportunity to look back at what Christ did, it's to look also forward to what we hope for. And all of that's appropriate at a time like this, as we gather together as those who belong to Christ. So I'll let the young man help me distribute the elements, and we'll take together. pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, You're so good to us. You gave us Christ. You gave us, Lord, the most precious thing that You had to redeem us, to buy us back. What a price You paid for us. Lord, You are indeed filled with kindness and goodness. We thank You. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." And all God's people said, "Amen."